glad that you're here this morning, and trust that you've had a good beginning to Mother's Day. Thank you for spending the day with us here at First Baptist Church. We jump into chapter 3 this morning as we walk through the book of Acts. A few years ago I kind of made the decision to not attempt to preach topical messages on holidays. So if you're here expecting a Mother's Day message this morning, I apologize. We do love you, but we're going to keep on going through the book of Acts this morning, so I think it'll be a powerful morning, I'm praying that. So in Acts chapter 1, we have, give me one word that would describe the essence of Acts chapter 1. I didn't hear you, Ryan. Prayer, all right, that's part of it. What's the one thing that happens to Jesus in Acts chapter 1? The ascension. So you're going to write a word over Acts chapter 1. It's ascension. Remember we talked about the reality that the ascension, as Tim Keller puts it, is the fuse that is ignited, that releases the power of the Holy Spirit upon the world. Acts chapter 1 describes the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 2, if you're going to give me a phrase to put over top of Acts chapter 2, it would be Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost. Pentecost itself happens how many days after Passover? 50 days. Jesus ascends on the 40th day. Pentecost happens 10 days later. It's the feast in the Old Testament of the first fruits, or the feast of harvest. That's crucial in our understanding of Passover, because one of the things you're going to hear me say a lot, maybe even every week as we walk through the book of Acts, is that the Holy Spirit is in the harvest business. All right? Write it down. The Holy Spirit is in the harvest business. When the Holy Spirit arrives, he comes in God's sovereignty on the day of Pentecost, which is the feast of harvest. He is the down payment, the engagement ring of the future harvest for the kingdom. And we're going to see that play itself out everywhere in the book of Acts. There were two things we talked about kind of collectively owning before we jumped any further into the book of Acts. One is that it's a bridge book. You remember that? It's bridging the life of Christ to the full establishment of the church. And in 30 years, as Acts is written, 30 years, over a 30-year period of time, the church explodes. It's bridging the life of Jesus to the full establishment of the church. In that dynamic, there's no structure. Right? The beginning of Acts chapter 1, we're going to read about Acts chapter 3, there's no structure. There's no elders or deacons, there's nothing. There's just apostles, and we're going to find out what they do. That question is asked repeatedly. What do we do now? The second thing we need to understand about the book of Acts, it's not just a bridge book. Tim talked about this last week, reminding you that it contains parts that are descriptive in nature, meaning I could describe to you what we had for dinner last night. I cooked a mean hamburger last night. I could describe it. I got banana peppers. We had a really good meal. All right? That's description. And there's parts of the book of Acts, that's just what they are. Luke is writing to describe the events. There's not a prescription to it. He's not saying, this is the way you should cook a hamburger. He's just saying, this is the way it happened. All right? So the second part of the book of Acts is a prescription. These are the principles that the church is going to grow to own and understand as it goes forward. And the part that's difficult for the interpreter or the reader is to know the difference between the two of them. How do we know what's descriptive and how do we know what's prescriptive? And as we process this, we're going to hopefully confront that as we go forward. So in essence, when we come to chapter 3, we're past the beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 are the beginning. It's sort of the kaboom, if you will, that takes place to ignite the church. The Spirit of God comes. There's fire and tongues that are evident, and the disciples, the apostles, can communicate in other languages. And Pastor Tim talked with you last week about the harvest at the end of chapter 2, that there were 3,000 people who came to Christ. But what are they supposed to do now? let's just envision, try to put yourself in this predicament, that you are living in Jerusalem. You're a Jew. You've been born and raised and practiced as a Jew, and you are accustomed to going to the temple. You're accustomed to things being talked about in reference to the Messiah. You've watched all that's happened in Jesus' life. You've heard about it. Maybe you've been to a few places where he was, where he performed a miracle. You heard about what's happening in Jerusalem at Pentecost. You show up at that house, and you hear these guys speak in languages, and you respond to Peter's message. You're one of the group from last Sunday that says, "What do we now do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And you become a believer that Jesus really is the Messiah. You buy in. You understand how it all fits together in the Old Testament. And you're redeemed. What do you do now? There were 120 people in that upper room, we believe. And now there's 3,000. And more being added every day. So you went from this group, maybe about the size of the amount of people we have in the auditorium, to a 3,000-plus group of people. What do you do now? You're one of the 12 apostles. You're like, yes! Oh, no! Yes, they responded. The Spirit brought a harvest because he's in the harvest business. Now what? Now what? There's no, you need to start meeting on Sundays and find a building somewhere. Right? There's none of that. There's no hymn book. There's not even the New Testament. There's nothing. There's just this group of people and their zeal. They're redeemed. They love the message and the person of Christ. They understand how it all fits together. And now they got to answer the now what question. Just put yourself in that moment. You've been there. I've been there. So I was thinking about it this week. I remember on July 1st, 1987, a moment like this. Now what? Barbara and I were newlyweds, not even married for 2 years yet. We were teaching in Jamestown, New York, not too far from where Lowell's mom and dad lived. And loving life. I loved being a math teacher. I get a phone call one day. Would you think about coming and be our youth pastor? I loved kids. A few months later, July 1st rolls around, and we're in a truck driving everything we own from Jamestown, New York to Medford, New Jersey to move into a tiny apartment. And in the next few days, I showed up in an office. John Mitchell was in an office down the hall from me. And I sat at my desk, and this is literally what I did. Now what? I know how to teach math. I can teach you all you want to know about algebra or geometry. I can do that. What does a youth pastor do? What am I supposed to do now? I looked at my desk. I've got paper clips and a calendar, and all I needed was a piece of chalk and a chalkboard. Now what? When I arrived here, I remember the same feeling. Now what? What does a senior pastor do? I don't know what he does. I know now how to be a youth pastor, but I don't know what a senior pastor does. How do you do that job? You've had those moments too. You've sat down in a new experience and you've thought to yourself, what do I do now? Remember bringing your child home from the hospital, the first one? Now what? There's not a nurse around here to help me. Now what? Some of you, now what is totally different. It's a grieving context. You've lost someone you've loved. You've come home from the funeral. Everything has sort of dissipated. You're still grieving deeply, and you look around and you're like, what do I do now? I want you to grasp the emotion of this moment. We just read this and think, well, of course they knew what to do. No, they really didn't. Jesus didn't give them any instruction in the New Testament, in the epistle or the Gospels, as to how to run a church or even use the word church. I want you to grasp the emotion of all of that. In these moments, the church essentially begins. Chapters 1 and 2 kind of give you the preamble, the introduction, all the things that happen. But it's in chapter 3 that the church, in essence, really takes fire and begins to grow. We're going to encounter a lot of things in the next number of months as we go through the book of Acts. But we need to know that in Acts chapter 3, this is our history. First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg finds its history starting in Acts chapter 3. We are a byproduct of what these people began to do. The church in Arequipa, Peru, where my brother is preaching this morning, is a byproduct of this. The church in Nigeria that John is going to is a byproduct of Acts chapter 3. The church where Daniel Sapor is in Ghana is a byproduct. The church in the Amazonas region of Brazil, where Chip and Lori Phillips are, that's a byproduct of this. Cornerstone in Easton and the Alliance Church here in Peaburg, they're byproducts of this. We get our history from what began in Acts chapter 3. And as we digest it all, don't just think it's history. This is you and me. We got to understand as we dig into it all the things that God wants us to learn about who we are as we begin to see how they struggle and grow. There's three points of geography that are mentioned at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. One of them is the beautiful gate. I want to give you some context before we start reading these verses. The beautiful gate is one of the many gates into Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that it was the largest one. The beautiful gate stood 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. It took 20 men, we're told, to open and close it. It was made of Corinthian brass, and it had the adornments and thick, rich plates of gold. People, understand this, because the beggar, you're going to find out, it was stating he was being carried there every day. People viewed the beautiful gate as the most prestigious gate. It was the place where if you entered through the beautiful gate, God would bless you more. So it was the busiest gate. All right, understand that piece of geography. We also confront Solomon's portico, or maybe it says in your Bible Solomon's porch. The temple that Solomon built had been destroyed long ago. It had been rebuilt. History tells us that there was a portion of Solomon's original temple that was not completely destroyed, and that was what became known as Solomon's porch. It was all that was left in that Temple Mount area of Solomon's temple. It was a porch. It was supported by pillars. It was large in nature, and it was along the east wall. Doug, you and Mary could speak to this better than me, or John and Jackie, you could too. But along the east gate, what I understand is there was a significant cliff. Some estimate that it's 600 feet from the porch area down to the bottom of this cliff. So it was secluded, isolated, if you will. That gives you a little bit of sense of what Solomon's porch will be, and that'll be important in a minute. And then the other thing we see mentioned here from a geography perspective is the temple courts. They're mentioned in chapter 3. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, there's now maybe 10,000 people who have responded to this message. To this point, we know the 3,000 from last week. By the time we get to the end, there's 5,000 more in chapter 3. And people were being added every day. So let's just use the round number of 10,000 people who have responded and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All Jewish people, all right? Get that. They're all Jewish people. They've all responded that Jesus is the Messiah. They are used to going to the temple. And they would go to the temple to pray. And when Luke records that they entered the temple courts, more than likely he's talking about the largest of those courts. Would have been either the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles. Some debate about that. Those are the three pieces of geography we're going to see in this particular passage. All right, let's jump into Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. They prayed three times a day, once at 9, once at noon, once at 3. All right, your Bible may say the ninth hour. That's because the day started at 6 o'clock, so the ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Go back. Last week, Pastor Tim read this for you in chapter 2, verse 47. Every day they continued to meet together. Where? All right, it's right there. Come on. In the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. The Lord had added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now go back even further. Go back to the end of chapter 24 in the book of Luke. Luke records what happens as Jesus is about to ascend and then his ascension, in which he then picks up on in Acts chapter 1. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to where? Jerusalem. And they stayed continually where? At the temple. So what we see in Acts chapter 3, we're told happened in Acts chapter 2, and Luke tells us again that it happened in Luke chapter 24. Now think about it logically. You're a Jewish person. You've spent your whole life coming to feasts in Jerusalem, and that always involved praying, and you would go to the temple three times a day to pray, 9, noon, and 3. So where would you naturally go? You have responded to the message of the Messiah. Peter's message and the power of the Holy Spirit have redeemed you. You've come to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So what do you do now? You go back to the temple. Right? Just think about it logically. They're going to the temple, and where would you go in the temple? Well, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, there's an enormous number of people, 10,000 people probably. At this point, there's at least 3,000 or probably more. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to the largest meeting area, the place where you're free to gather and mingle. You with me? So the temple courts come into play. The porch of Solomon would come into play because it could hold this large crowd. What I want you to grab here is that Peter and John went to the temple along with that mixed collection of people from all over the place, Jewish people, to worship. Luke tells us that in chapter 24. He tells us again in Acts chapter 2. He tells us that again in Acts chapter 3. You can't miss it. That's what they did. This whole story this morning, I want you to build the story. I want us to build the story on the foundation of regular, habitual obedience and worship. We get lost in the miracle, right? And we want the miracle power, and that's wow and awesome. But I want you to understand that the miracle would have never happened had these men not been in the habit of being obedient in worship to God. You owning that? All right? Don't get lost in the, man, this guy got up and walked and jumped. That's pretty awesome. That would have never happened had they not been in the habit of regularly participating in worship. Notice in verse 1, Peter and John went together. Who are Peter and John? Fishermen, right? They were called at a similar time from the Sea of Galilee as Jesus is calling his disciples. Peter and John, most commentaries believe they knew each other from the time they were little boys. Their dads were fishermen, and it wasn't a gigantic business in that particular region. They probably would have known each other for a long, long time. Think about the things that Peter and John had experienced together. Let's pretend we're in a classroom setting. What had they experienced together? What do you know happened collectively between the two of them? All right, they were there when Jesus walked on the water. What else? Transfiguration. There was only three of them there, right? They were two of them. What else? All right, feeding 5,000. Think later than that. Who ran to the tomb? Peter and John. These guys were friends. Think about what their friendship had survived. What did Peter do the night that Jesus was crucified or arrested? He betrayed him. And what was John called? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And here's one friend, in essence, betraying another. Think about what their friendship had endured, the different places that they'd walked together, the different things they've experienced together, even the heartbreak between the two of them, the forgiveness that had to be involved as John is restored and Peter are restored to one another, to the point that here we are in the beginning of this church, this thing that no one can really define at this point, that these two guys are who we're told are walking into the temple together to go worship. Who's your Peter? And don't say your spouse. Who's your John? Who are you walking together with in life to worship with? We're not islands. We can't survive on our own. Men, we can't survive on our own. Write it down. You can't survive on your own. If you don't have another man in your life building into you, women are much better at this. If you don't have another man in your life sharing life with you, building into you, you're an island and you're going to shrivel up eventually spiritually. They walk together. I love that. Notice verse 2. Now the man who was lame from birth, how long ago is birth? Most people believe he was 40 years old or thereabouts. So this guy has been lame since he was born, which potentially is 40 years ago. He's never walked, never jumped, never run anywhere. His friends, he has really good friends. They carry him to the temple. Notice what it says at the end of that verse. Where he was put, what? Every day. Every day. His buddies get up in the morning. They find their friend. They carry him to the most prestigious gate, the place where there's the most people, the place where people are going to come through because they think they're going to get some extra blessing from God if they walk through that gate. They place him down there. Put all those things together. Peter and John are in the habit of regularly worshiping. This is something that from that phrase, it's continuous. It's day after day after day. This just isn't a one-day deal. They're going to pray every day. This man is placed at the same gate every day. Is it logical to think that they had seen this man 100 times already? 50 times already? They'd walked in that gate just like he was laid there, and they passed. Their paths crossed day after day after day after day. This is not an unusual, random moment. This is routine. They were in the habit of worshiping and praying and investing their time and being obedient in worship. And in that moment, right, the habit of regular worship, God uses that moment to interject the Holy Spirit. Keep going. So you got the scene. They're walking to the beautiful gate. He's placed there. They cross paths. This day is different than every other day, though. When Peter and John were about to enter, he asked them for money. Very probably he had asked them for money many times. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to what? What's something? Give me some cashola, all right? I need to feed myself. Did he ask to be healed? No. In his wildest imaginations, he's not thinking, I'm going to run into the temple in a matter of moments. All right? That is not on his mind. I just want to eat. Peter said to him, "Silver," one of the most famous verses in all the book of Acts, "silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. Isn't that pretty cool? How about that? This was not a new face, wasn't a new moment, it just was a different day. A day that God was going to take the routine of their obedience and make it something dramatic, make it something supernatural. Why was this day different from every other day? You have to ask the Lord that question one day. Why was it different than every other day? The Holy Spirit, here's the point I want you to gather from this train of thought. The Holy Spirit takes your commitment, my commitment, Peter and John's commitment to regular worship, to a regular pattern of being obedient, and he interjects his power to totally transform this lame man's life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in the harvest business. This guy, he didn't respond to the message of the Messiah. He's not following Christ. He doesn't believe yet. You and I never know. We never know when God will interject the Holy Spirit's power to take a routine moment in our lives and fill it with supernatural power. We'll turn it into a miracle. It only happens, folks, when we're in the habit of obedience. In this context, the obedience had to do with worship, and I want to suggest to you that's the application for us. As an elder board, we're digesting a lot of numbers about where we are attendance-wise and why is our attendance declining, and we're trying to process what all that looks like. I just want to suggest to you, if you want the Spirit's power in your life, it starts and ends with regular worship. It starts and ends with regular worship. That means being here. That means not being random, but being here. In those moments of obedience, routine obedience, God wants to take them and make them something specifically dramatic for the kingdom. We're going to talk about healing in a moment, and if these kinds of miracles still happen today. But for now, just grasp that point and answer the question, are you in the habit of regular worship? Not personal worship, that's a different animal. This is corporate worship that he's describing here. Notice the logistics of this. This man doesn't have any ulterior expectation. He's not thinking anything more than just give me some food. He's the picture. The lame man is the picture of the person apart from Christ. They don't even know what to ask for. He doesn't know what he needs yet. He doesn't know that hope and transformation is standing right in front of him. He doesn't know that. He simply asks for food, and that's the world. Jesus wants to offer them hope beyond just a meal. He wants to transform their lives and bring new life out of death. The power of the Holy Spirit in this passage is clearly, as we see here, expressed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus' ascension releases the Holy Spirit who lights the fuse of the power of God in the world without being defined by a particular location. The Holy Spirit lives within you and me. If we've trusted Christ wherever we are, Jesus was defined because he limited himself to just one place at a time. In this moment, it's the power of Jesus' name through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Peter and John's life that transforms everything about this guy. It's not Peter's power. It's not John's name. It's the name above all names, the name that at which every knee will bow. This is a creative miracle, right? The passage, you can't miss the fact that there is creation happening here. This man had been born without the ability to use his legs. And by the power of the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, creation happens. Nerves that didn't work all of a sudden work now. Ankles and muscles that he had never twinged or ever exercised all of a sudden now have strength. This is creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What do we know in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created. Right? Go to John chapter 1. What does John chapter 1 say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word spoken by God in creation. The incarnate Jesus, the Word, the living Word, now in His name, miracles are happening. Why? Because it's continuous. It's creation, whether it's in the Garden of Eden, or whether it's creating new life out of spiritual death, or whether it's taking legs that don't work and making them work. It's creation. It's one of the reasons, personally for me, that I do not buy into the day-age theory of creation. Because there's nothing in the Bible that describes Jesus needing time. Nothing. He speaks and it happens. Every miracle that you read about in the Gospels is instantaneous and creative. It's now. Light now. Walk now. See, become now. It's not next week or 2 weeks from now or 4 years from now. It's now. He's in the creation business. And when Peter and John uttered Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, creation happened. And legs moved again. Isn't that powerful? He wants to speak His power into our lives too. Creation power to restore, as we talked about in Sunday school, to restore relationships, to create life where there's been struggle and heartache and separation, to restore, but not over time. He has the power to do that instantly. This miracle is all about creativity, and He is the Creator. Digest all this for a moment. It's a routine, everyday experience. He's placed at the beautiful gate. Peter and John walk in there. They're praying. It's every day. This day transforms this man's life. It's the essence of the ministry of the church that's just beginning. The habit of regular worship. And in those moments, the supernatural power of Jesus' name evidences itself. Digest that for a moment. That's not hocus pocus. It's not Peter and John waking up that morning and thinking, I think we'll go heal that guy today. That's the power of the Holy Spirit moving and changing the dynamics. The habit of regular worship, as we continue, creates a moment of amazement and wonder. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Can you picture yourself as the crowd there? Sitting, walking in, milling around. You're coming to pray as well. And you see this guy that's jumping around. And you're like, wait a minute. Isn't that the guy? Isn't that the guy that sat there? Wait a minute. He looks familiar, but how's he doing that? They walk into the temple together, we're told, and in essence, this lame man becomes the greatest introduction to a sermon ever. Think about it. Peter preaches, we'll talk about that next week, and 5,000 people respond to Christ. What is the Holy Spirit in the business of? The harvest business. All right? What's the purpose of this healing? Is it to make this guy well, to give him a better life, to make him live longer? No way! The purpose of this miracle has nothing to do with this man. It has everything to do with the power of God being evident to the crowd and a harvest being reaped. We pray for each other to be healed. Why? Because we want someone else to not experience the pain. We want someone else potentially or ourselves to not have loss. And those are all human emotions. Understand that the Holy Spirit is in the business of harvesting people for the kingdom. And if He uses your pain or your healing, He wants to do it for the kingdom, not so that life is better for you. Because ultimately, your life's going to be the best it could ever be. He's in the harvest business. So, do these kinds of miracles still happen? That's what you all want to know. Do these kinds of miracles still happen? Let me outline a few things as we close. Number one, this miracle is not expected. Neither the blind man nor Peter and John expected this moment. So it's not contrived. It's not created. There's not a strategy involved here. This is all about the Holy Spirit. Peter and John never once prayed over this man. Right? We think sometimes that miracles and healing involve prayer. There's no prayer here. It's very similar to Jesus healing the blind man in John chapter 9. There's no prayer. There's none. There's no indication that either seek a miracle. There's no indication that they woke up looking for this moment. And interestingly enough, we're going to talk about faith a little bit next week in this passage, but there's no indication that faith played a part here either. It's faith not in Peter and John, it's faith not in the beggar, but it's faith in the essence of saving faith in the power of Jesus' name. Secondly, did these kinds of miracles happen? So understand that those dynamics of this particular moment, and let's think specifically. Here's my take on that question. I believe that these kinds of miracles still happen in the world today through the intervention of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, not to create a better life for you or me, but to create a harvest. And most of the time you see these kinds of miracles happening. Where are they happening? They're happening in foreign countries. They're happening in places where the harvest is incredibly ripe. And God is using those kinds of miracles to draw people to Himself in great number. Can we be skeptical about it? Yes, we can. And do we need to digest and process it? Yes. But also understand that when Jesus heals somebody, there's no therapy involved. There's no waiting time involved. Rachel's been healed, right? Praise the Lord. See the x-rays, they're miraculous. Is that a miracle like this? No, it's not. Because it didn't happen instantly. It happened by God miraculously using the power of her 18 or 19 or 20-year-old body to heal her broken legs really quickly. Right? If that happened to me, I'd still be in the hospital. Right? Because I have 54-year-old legs. Not yet, I'm only 53. When God heals like this, it's not a part of the natural process of your body recovering. That's a miracle in and of itself in the way that God's created you, but that's not this moment. Miracles like this happen, I believe, only in the context of the harvest. They're clear, without doubt. There's not a, well, were they really healed? Well, does it come back next week? Let me add this to it. I do not believe this miracle is what later becomes the gift of healing in the New Testament. Remember, we are at Acts chapter 3. There's no structure. They don't understand the Holy Spirit yet. They just know that He's been promised and He's arrived, and it's unbelievable. People are responding by the thousands. There's no context here for the gift of healing that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or other places in the New Testament. This is a miracle for the harvest. Solely. Solely. We'll talk about the miracle, the gift of healing at another point when we get to the gifts of the Spirit. But I don't believe that's what this is. In the same way that we talked about in chapter 2 when they could speak in other languages. That wasn't the gift of tongues that's talked about in other passages in the New Testament. It's in this moment, in this dynamic. And we don't have time to keep going. We'll finish the rest of this chapter next week. Let me just ask you a question and then make an observation as we close. The question is really simple. Are you in the habit of regular worship? Are you creating and making yourself available because you're worshiping the Lord regularly, corporately, for His power to flow through your life? You can't expect God to use you dramatically if you're not being obedient in regular worship. And number two, the admonition. We can't get lost, as I said at the beginning, in the wow or the pizzazz of the miracle. Don't focus on that. Focus on the reality that this was two men just doing what God called them to do that day. Just doing what God called them to do that day. And I just wondered, I've wondered this as I study this passage and for the past couple weeks. Do you, as a regular attender here, do you crave the power of the Holy Spirit being evidenced in your life? Not in miracles necessarily, but just in passion and power and enthusiasm and excitement over what God has done for you. He's in the harvest business. He's in the harvest business. So I ask us as a church this morning, where's the harvest? Where's the harvest? How are you being used by the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ? Where's the harvest in your life that's fruit of His presence? We can talk about this and be all excited about it. It's pretty cool and it's an amazing story. We can't lose the fact we have to look in the mirror. Where's the harvest at First Baptist Church? Where's the harvest in my personal life? As I interact with friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, where's the harvest? If I'm yielding myself to the Spirit of God, there's going to be one. If there's not, something's wrong. Stand with me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this passage. It's just so cool to see two guys who have deep friendship and relationship being obedient to You, and You totally using their obedience to transform and draw thousands of people to You. Pray that we would be those kinds of people who would just have a desire to be simply obedient to You, to worship and be engaged in ministry and allow You to use us in those routine moments of obedience to accomplish great things for Your kingdom. Convict us, Lord, that we want to see a harvest for You here. We want to see people in our community, in our world, our neighbors, we want to see them come to Christ. Take away the complacency, the blah approach that we have to our spiritual walk, and infuse us with Your power through Your Spirit to bring a harvest for the kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for Your love, Your patience with us. You're a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.